Good morning, everybody. Selamat pagi. Wila jingenjing, konahare kamon. That's good morning in a number of the languages that I've used over the years. And it's so good to be back, Arlene and I, with you here at Cherrydale. I think it's been about 10 years since the last time. But each time, Arlene and I feel like we are part of a very special congregation here. I sense that as a body of believers, you folks are passionately in love with the Lord, and you love each other, and you're committed to seeing the love of Christ communicated even to the ends of the earth, as well as to your neighbors next door. And I do believe that's one of the main reasons why God is blessing you so much and keeping the fire burning hot here year after year. Praise God for 100 years of faithful ministry, and I really think that only a small amount is known of the ripple effect of the faithfulness of the people who've worshipped here over the years, over that span of time. Well, it was that same passion and commitment to the least reached of the world that drove my parents, Don and Carol, years ago with me in their hands to get on a ship. This was my first overseas mission trip. And we traveled, we left Canada, Vancouver, we went via Hawaii, New Zealand, Australia, ended up on the world's second largest island, the island of New Guinea, shaped like a dinosaur. It's about 1,500 miles long from one end to the other. Arrived in the highlands, got off one of the smaller airplanes at a relatively new mission station, and some of the missionaries who'd preceded Mom and Dad said, "Don and Carol, welcome. Hey, by the way, we've just heard about a tribe down in the southern swamps, really don't know anything about them, word of mouth, they're pretty fierce. They live in tree houses, they probably have a difficult to learn language. Would you be happy to take the gospel to those people?" Mom and Dad looked at each other and then glanced at me, probably, and then said, "Sure, that's what God has called us to do, is to come and to bring the gospel to people who've never heard it before." So Dad and another missionary traveled in and were among the first to make contact ever with the Sawi people group, SAWI, 3,000 people buried in the jungle swamps of southern New Guinea. Probably the most exposure they'd had to the outside world was to hear airplanes going over during World War II and one Dutch government patrol boat that had made its way tentatively up their river and then turned around and gone back down. A few of the men had seen that boat. So my dad got the help of a few of the Sawi men who were brave enough to come out of the jungle and encounter these two pale, sickly-looking beings from the outside world. And he got their help in building a little house 20 feet by 20 feet. And then he tried to explain to them, using sign language, "I'm planning to come back in about 10 days' time and to bring my wife with me and my little baby. And we want to live here, and maybe some of you might be interested in moving out of the jungle and living with us." Well, he wasn't sure if they understood. But 10 days later, our family, our little family of three, paddled from one river through the headwaters and the swamps down the Cronkel River, down into the Sawi domain, rounded the last bend. As the sun was setting on the horizon, lo and behold, there were several hundred Sawi warriors waiting to welcome us. This is the actual picture that my mother took from the canoe as our canoe slid to a stop in the mud at the feet of this fully armed throng. Bird of paradise headdresses, bone daggers stuck in their armbands, spears in their hands, bows and arrows. A few of them were holding drums. Dad and Mom glanced at each other as if to say, once again, "It's too late now. We are committed. Let's hope that everything we learned in Bible school proves true." And Dad picked me up out of Mom's arms, and they made their way, slipping and sliding through the mud up onto the bank, not knowing that in the Sawi culture, for a man to come from another tribe, from the outside, no weapons in his hands, carrying a little baby, was a sure sign he was coming in peace and had no harmful intentions. There were many women and children back against the jungle wall waiting to make a quick dash for safety. If anything went wrong, they started to come out. One of the chiefs shouted a signal, Asa, and those long drums started to pound with a throbbing beat. And then they started to dance around us. Imagine several hundred people dancing around our little family of three. Dad later described it as if we were at the eye of a human hurricane. And they swept us up ever so gradually to the steps of that little house, ushered us into the house, and then they celebrated like they had never celebrated before, because this was, they'd never experienced anything like this in history. For 3 days and three nights, they danced around that house. It was our baptism into the world of the Sawi. And if you look very closely, you'll actually see me playing with one of my Sawi friends on the porch of this little house. That's where I grew up. And as Dad and Mom began learning the Sawi language, Dad had growing opportunities to begin unpacking the gospel message to the Sawi, especially the men, in a special house called the Man House, where the warriors would gather to plan their next battle or their next hunting raid. And as he came to the part where Judas betrays Jesus to death, he was stunned to hear laughter among the men. And then one of the men, sitting in the back through the smoke of the fires in this house, said, "Tell us more about Judas." My dad thought he hadn't heard correctly. "You mean Jesus?" "No, tell us about Judas. Judas is like us. He's a super Sawi." "Did you say that he betrayed Jesus to death?" "Yes. We betray people to death all the time," they said. My father realized he had a cross-cultural communication challenge on his hands. And he went back into the house, told Mom what he had witnessed, and they both went to their knees in prayer, realizing there was nothing else that they could do. How do you communicate the gospel to a people who think that, who idealize treachery, and who think that Judas is the hero of the story? In the meantime, three or four Sawi villages had moved in around us. They weren't accustomed to living close to each other. In the first couple of weeks, my mom counted 9 or 10 major battles fought in our front yard. Why? Because it's the only cleared area they had to fight in. The rest was all thick jungle, and my mom became accustomed to hearing the noise rushing out and grabbing me as I grew older, bringing me, later my younger brother, into the relative safety of our little thatched-roofed house. Finally, my father, after people were getting killed and battle after battle, and he would rush in and he would try to restore peace, finally he said to some of the leaders in Kamur village, he said, "We came to bring a message of peace, but you're not listening, you're not understanding what we're saying, and in fact, people are being killed. You're fighting with each other all the time. If you can't make peace, then we may have to move to another tribe, another place where people want to hear the message we brought." They realized he was serious. They didn't want us to leave. Dad didn't know it, but that night, almost all night, there was a conference going on among some of the leaders, the elders of the village. The next morning, Dad was studying the language with his language helper, Adi, and he heard another cry in the village, and he thought, "Oh no, here they go again. I'm going to have to rush out and start breaking bows and arrows, risking my life, trying to restore order." But as he rushed out of his little office there, he and Adi, he saw a very different sight. This time he saw a father grabbing his little baby boy out of the mother's arms. Tears started to stream down his cheeks. She threw herself into the mud and started to wail, "Why us? Why does it have to be our child?" And he ran with that little baby and gave the little boy over to the enemy. Mother was crying, "We only have one baby. Other women have more babies. Why does it have to be us?" He came back, and my father turned to Adi and said, "What's happening here, Adi? Please explain to me. I don't understand." Adi said, "Well, Don, I don't know what it's like where you come from. Maybe your people never fight with each other, but we Sawi, you know, we fight all the time. And we know that in our culture, the only way you can convince your enemies that you really want to make peace is if you're willing to actually give one of your own sons, one of your own babies to the enemy as a sign that you're serious about making peace." My dad paused, and then he said, "What are they going to do to that little baby? Will they hurt him?" Adi said, "No, no, they won't hurt him, because the peace will only last as long as he lives. If he falls out of a canoe and gets eaten by a crocodile, if he falls out of a treehouse and dies in the thorns below, if he gets bit by a death adder and dies half an hour later from the poison, then the warfare can resume at any time without any notice." Dad thought he had heard it all. He went back into the house, shared what he had just witnessed with my mom. My mom took it all in, paused for a moment, and then said, "Don, doesn't this sound rather familiar? Two parties at war? A father desiring peace so much that he gives his only son to the enemy? The peace lasting as long as that child lives? Doesn't Hebrews tell us he ever lives to make intercession for us? Why, this is the gospel!"
My dad said, Carol, you're right. He went back, and for a few more days, he studied the language a bit more. He wanted to be able to communicate carefully. Finally, he felt ready. He went back in that warrior house, and again, over the toasted beetle grubs and the snake meat and everything else that they were enjoying. As he shared the gospel again, he added a minor detail. This time, he called Jesus God's Tarob Team, Yalkodon's Tarob Team, God's Peace Child. This time there was silence when he came to the part about being betrayed to death on the cross. This time Mahain, the warrior in the back, said, wait a minute, did you just say that Jesus was a peace child? My dad said, yes, I did. He said, why didn't you tell us that the first time? My dad said, I just didn't realize it was a significant detail. The guy said, significant? Why, to betray a peace child to death is the worst thing that anyone can do. It's called Tarob Gaman, shredding the peace. All of a sudden, Judas Raining slipped, to use our American vernacular. And there, one of the first men to come to my dad a few evenings later, almost like Nicodemus coming to Jesus, was an old warrior named Hato. And Hato came to my dad, and he said, you know, Don, you've been telling us about Myalkodon, about Tarob, his Tarob team. We saw we when we give a peace child, we have a ceremony. One by one, the warriors line up in the receiving village. One by one, these warriors lay their hands on that little baby. Might just be a few months old, maybe a few weeks old. One by one, these warriors say, I accept this peace child, this child as a basis for peace between our village, Hainam, and our enemy village, Kamur. But I can't see this Tarob team you're telling me about. Does he hear me? How can I have a ceremony? I want to tell him I want him to be my peace child so that I can be reconciled to my Creator. My dad said, you can speak to him through prayer by faith and he will hear you. Hato paused and said, not only me, but my four wives want to also. Can they come? My dad said, by all means, bring your wives, bring your children. And so Hato and his family became the first fruits of a very growing, dramatic harvest among the Sawi people. A harvest that we were able to celebrate, my father and my two brothers and I, 18 months ago or 16 months ago when we went back, virtually unannounced, to the Sawi people for the first time. I hadn't been there in 20 years. We didn't know what we were going to see when we got off the airplane, but guess what we saw? 3,000 people there, reenacting the arrival of the gospel when they first arrived, reenacting our family, our little family coming down the river, and the impact night after night with feasting and with praises and with dancing, they reenacted the transforming power of the gospel on the Sawi culture. They have formed an alliance with the other four tribes that they used to try to eliminate. The Atahuaym and the Ayu and the Kaigar and the Asmat. And they formed what they call the five tribes. The five tribes that are taking the gospel to others that might not have received the gospel yet. Praise God with me today. We brought along a young videographer from Charlotte, North Carolina. He documented our reunion there and the celebration. I'm telling you, it's worth 15 minutes of your time to go on YouTube or on Vimeo or to get a copy if there's any left out here on our table. And to just watch the tear-jerking celebration of what the gospel means to people who've lived for centuries, if not millennia, without the knowledge that God loves them and who he is. So, brothers and sisters, my parents stepped out in faith and obedience. They were in their mid-20s. How many of you here are in your early or mid-20s today? Are there a few? Okay, imagine if you and your husband traveled in. Some called my parents a little bit foolhardy to go among cannibals and headhunters with a little baby in their arms. And yet they went in trust. They understood something fundamental. That God has placed us here with a mission. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus, that first burst of joy that fills your heart, it's not the end of the story. It's actually the beginning of the story. That God has a place for you in his unfolding 4,000-year-old plan to bless all nations on earth through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dad and Mom's journey of obedience involved amazing opportunities, but also, you'll have to admit with me, considerable risk and considerable danger. The Apostle Paul experienced many similar opportunities and risks and dangers, and he describes them so aptly in this amazingly succinct statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. I'll start with verse 8. But I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. I think it's one of the best descriptions of the reality of world missions. Much of the experience of one who passionately pursues God's call, whether it's right here in your own community or to the ends of the earth, can be summed up in these two words, opportunity and opposition. They're like two sides of coin. How many of you have ever seen a coin that only has one side? Let's see. If any of you has in your pocket a coin that only has one side, I'd love to see it after the service. These two things go together. Opportunity and opposition in God's kingdom and the advance of God's kingdom and the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Spiritually speaking, wherever you find one, you will find the other. It was Edward Judson, one of the surviving sons of Adoniram Judson. If anybody could speak about opposition and suffering, it would have been his father. Edward said, "Suffering and success go together. If you are succeeding without suffering, it's because others before you have suffered. If you are suffering without succeeding, it is so that others after you may succeed." Jesus said to his disciples in John 4:38, as they were enjoying a harvest, "Others have done the hard work, and you're reaping the results of their efforts and their labor." I've often wondered what he was referring to when he talked about the others who've done the hard work. And so let's just unpack this a little bit very briefly. We won't get into a lot of detail. But what are some of the opportunities? Paul is writing from Ephesus, as we've read, we've heard just a little bit earlier, the first 10 verses of an amazing chapter. Go back if you have time later and just bask in the amazing details of the history of what the Holy Spirit did in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. As I'm talking about how strategic Ephesus was, think to yourselves, if you would, about Washington, D.C., and the cities and communities surrounding the nation's capital here, and just think what a strategic place God has placed you in. Ephesus was a key city. It was the most famous and populous city in Asia Minor. Hundreds of thousands of people live there. If some of you have had the chance to go and to visit ancient Ephesus, you know what I'm talking about. I've been there twice. Culturally, it was a center of sports and of the arts. The big stadium, the theater there, could seat 25,000 people there with a dramatic view of the bay. Economically, it was a powerhouse with that inland harbor, the intersection of major sea and land trade routes. Politically, a capital of a jewel province of a Roman province that had many splendid cities. It was ranked with Rome and Corinth and Antioch and Alexandria as being among the premier cities of the Roman Empire. Religiously, it was host to the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the ancient wonders, the wonders of the ancient world, the seven wonders. 400 feet long, 127 massive white marble columns. Inside was the image of Artemis, the center of the cult worship of Artemis or Diana. So when Paul arrives in this extremely strategic city, God has, by the Spirit, led him to this strategic city, he finds a small group of disciples who've been baptized with the baptism of John. They really don't know much, but they really want to follow God. The Holy Spirit starts to move with this small group. He moves into the synagogue. For 3 months, Paul just preaches his heart out. The scriptures there say he preaches boldly. How many of you are bold in your sharing of the gospel? How many of you are bold and courageous as opposed to being somewhat timid, somewhat tentative, somewhat like, should this be the right time for me to say something? Paul was just all out, arguing persuasively, it says. A full-throated, pull no punches, unapologetic, joy-filled, let the chips fall where they may, proclamation and defense of the gospel message. That's how much the gospel meant to Paul, who, as you know, had come to Christ on that bright day on his way to Damascus. And it goes on from there. They get thrown out after 3 months. They keep
keep lecturing in the Hall of Tyrannus. More and more people start coming. For a period of 2 years, he lectures intensely for probably every day in that hall. And we read words like this, extraordinary miracles, verse 11, verse 10. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, this was just over a period of 2 years. Imagine the rapid advance of the gospel through this church planting movement, through this people movement in Asia Minor as a result of the fearless proclamation of the truth of the gospel. So, in your quiet time, as you're skimming through this 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and you come to this verse, remember there's a lot behind it. When Paul says, a great door for effective ministry has opened to me, he's not talking about something small. Paul recognized a huge God-given strategic opportunity for discipling and church planting. Verse 20 of Acts 19 sums it up this way. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And that's what he called a great door of opportunity. Now, I call them for short GDOs. GDOs. What are GDOs? Number one, they're unique windows of opportunity. They might pass very quickly. Number two, they're packed with potential from God. Number three, they're part of God's plan. They're things that only God can arrange. I had the opportunity on the airplane day before yesterday on the way here just to share at a heart-to-heart level with the new friend who was sitting next to me on the airplane. They force us into making decisions oftentimes, sometimes wrenching decisions, very difficult decisions. My father-in-law, Ted Fletcher, sensed God leading him and his wife Peggy to abandon the world of commerce. He was with Dow Jones. He was national sales manager for the Wall Street Journal. He'd been sharing his faith with his fellow workers in the Wall Street Journal, but sensed God had something more, his GDO. So they stepped out by faith with four children still needing to go through college, and guess what? In their home, the first missionaries were interviewed for what later became pioneers. And today, as Pastor Steve mentioned, here are these teams laying the seed of the gospel in 101 different countries around the world because Ted and Peggy took the wrenching decision within their window of opportunity to actually step out by faith and to trust the Lord for the future. So these can be generational, they can be individual. For example, when the Jewish people arrived at the Jordan, remember the first time they shrank back in fear. Who are we to go up against this land full of giants? After 40 years in the wilderness, under the leadership of Joshua, it was a second generation that said, we will walk through our open door. We will take advantage of our GDO. Noah's GDO, his command, build a big boat. Can you imagine? Abraham called to leave, not knowing where he was going, take his family, go to a place called Canaan, later to sacrifice his one and only son, the son of promise, Isaac. Joseph's GDO, one of several. Interpret my dream for me, Joseph. Moses, return to Egypt, where you're on the most wanted list. I have a task for you to accomplish. To Joshua, be strong and courageous. Lead my people across and take the promised land. Esther, speak to the king, her GDO. My wife, Arlene, as we were serving among one of the largest unreached people groups in the world, 35 million people crowded into the western third of the island of Java. If you were to picture in your mind the state of Tennessee, Java looks kind of like the state of Tennessee. If you were to, it has the land area, though, more like North Carolina. If you packed about 45 million people in there, 35 million of them are from this people group, and you added 105 active volcanoes for good measure, and the entire population of the eastern seaboard of the U.S. from Boston and all the populations of all the states down through Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, down through Virginia, all the way down through to Miami, Florida, all those people, you pack them into the state of North Carolina, add 105 volcanoes, you got to picture what the island of Java is like. 120 million people living on this island. And my wife, after a while, thought to herself, who am I among so many? Our people group, 35 million, hardly any believers.
One day she opened up a care package and took out a few quilts. These quilts had been lovingly stitched together by a group of elderly women in North Carolina. They had sent quilts to us in the tropics. People don't always know what to put in their care packages when they send them to the missionaries. But as Arlene was opening this care package, her little friend, so I say little because she was only probably 4.5 feet tall, named Dewi, she had fled to the city, abandoned by her husband, divorced, but she was pregnant, she'd expecting a little baby, and Dewi said, "Wow, I've never seen anything so beautiful." Lena, that was my wife Arlene's name, she's up here controlling the pictures. And she said to my wife Arlene, she said, "Would you teach me how to make something like that?" My wife gulped and said, "Well, I love to sew, but I've never made a quilt. Let's learn together." So they went out together and they bought some cloth, and Dewi took this cloth back to her village, and a couple weeks later she came back to our home and proudly displayed this quilt, and my wife kind of gulped and said, "Yeah, actually, pretty good job here. The color matches were terrible." But then Dewi got excited. Her family started coming. They started taking things back to their village. Within a few days, we had 40 people working in our house learning how to sew, people who hadn't had a job before. And one guy got so excited, and he was working, and he said, "Can I work all night?" And my wife said, "Sure, you can work all night if you want to." And in the morning, he had a quilt that was 2 or 3 times the size of a king-size quilt. And all the other workers, as they came flooded into our house to resume their day's activities, they looked and they said, "Why did you make it so big?" And the gentleman said, "Because Lena taught me how to start, but she never taught me how to stop." Long story short, this grew into an enterprise that employed 400 people, most of whom were supplying bread and butter for the rice and chicken meat for their families. And many of them came to Christ over a long period of time. And it took 7 years for Dewi, a Muslim, to actually... One day we were in Australia and we got a phone call. It was Dewi's first international phone call. And she got on the phone. We were amazed to hear her voice on the other end of the line. And she said, "Ibu Lena," to my wife, she said, "You won't believe it. You shared the gospel with me so many times and I was so afraid to accept it because of the persecution that I anticipated from my relatives. But one day I saw another woman who had embraced the gospel. She showed me the scars on her back from where her husband had beat her for changing her religion. And I thought, with that joy on her face and those scars on her back, this is something for me as well." So Dewi is a fearless evangelist. She insisted on being baptized in front of 200 of her Muslim fellow villagers. Can you imagine? And Dewi today continues to be a faithful witness a couple of decades later. And God used my wife because my wife was available. And she recognized her GDO, her great door of opportunity at that time. As a disciple of Jesus Christ today, you and I have an awesome responsibility, I believe. Of all generations, we are entrusted with a greater variety of global opportunities than believers of the past ever even dreamed of having. We are a fortunate generation in God's redemptive history. In Matthew 13:17, Jesus said to his disciples, "For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And I believe if it was true then 2,000 years ago, how much more so today? "Greater things than these shall you do, because I am going to the Father." What are some of the GDOs for our generation, brothers and sisters? Unprecedented understanding of the biblical mandate and of the unfinished task. We just saw the figure up there of 7,000 unreached people groups. When Jesus was sharing with his disciples, they had no clue how big this plan was that Jesus was beginning to unpack. No clue. They didn't know about the Maoris. They didn't know about the Mongolians. They didn't know about the Kalal. They didn't know about any people group hardly outside of their little world there in the Middle East and in the area of the Roman circle around the Mediterranean. 1,100 of them still unengaged. These are just the ones with populations over 50,000. The Sahwi wouldn't have even made the cut using that particular figure, that grade. Unprecedented access to the unreached. We don't have to go by ship anymore, obviously, like my parents did and like I did the first time. We can impact unreached people groups right here in the U.S. 70,000 Saudi students on full scholarship in our universities. How many of them will be invited into our homes? How many of them will go back to Saudi Arabia saying, you know what, those Christians, they're amazing people. Their book is an amazing book, and I want to know more. And maybe some of them will actually go back as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 200 million people today live in countries to which they were not native born. I've heard that 55% of the population of Dallas-Fort Worth residents are immigrants or children of immigrants. It's an amazing time. In terms of missions, it's not just over there, as we were hearing earlier. It's all around us today. Flushing Meadows, New York, in one zip code, there are 240 nationalities living there. I was getting my hair cut a while back, and I had a spiritual conversation getting to know the young lady who was cutting my hair. Her name was Galia, and I discovered that she was a Tatar Muslim. That's the second largest Muslim people group in Europe. Tatar Muslim from the city of Kazan, the area of Kazan, Russia. There are 55 million of them. Tremendous global uncertainty. Just came back from Egypt. Egyptians are hungry for an alternative to Islam. There are millions, perhaps hundreds of millions of Muslims who simply want something and an alternative, but their concept of Christianity has been so warped and they're so deceived that they desperately need to hear and to meet with a true believer who can unpack and dismantle all of the misconceptions that have built up over the centuries. Unprecedented opportunity to integrate your vocational skills and training with the Great Commission. I have to laugh because we're getting more and more professionals in Pioneers. And one fellow trained for years, literally, applied to Pioneers, trained for years, got several years of experience as a pilot with an American airline, finally applied to a Middle Eastern airline. He was over there, and then he was getting additional training for a few weeks on how to fly the big Airbus A380, I think, the double-decker. And he thought to himself, wow, this guy training me is an awfully nice guy. And after about 2 weeks, they both figured out they're with Pioneers. Oh, hilarious. However, the opportunities are only part of the picture, and we won't take a lot of the time. But the other half of this coin is there are many adversaries. I could talk to you for a long time about the opportunities. But there's also adversaries. In Acts chapter 19, you see individuals. You read that some of them became obstinate. And if the gospel is preached, the true gospel, in its fullness, guess what? People become obstinate. Some embrace the gospel and come and are attracted. And to others, it's the smell of death. And they don't like it at all. And there are the imposters, like Sceva and his seven sons, the sorcerers, false ministers causing confusion. There are the institutions, those trade unions there in Ephesus who saw their trade being threatened by this new teaching that taught that idolatry was wrong. And mob instinct, and behind all of these things and so many other conspiracies, there's a satanic effort to obstruct the spread of the gospel. And it even happens right here in Cherrydale Baptist Church. So the enemy wants to distract. The enemy wants to get priorities out of whack so that we are not thinking wartime lifestyle anymore. So we are comfortable and that we are fearful. We think of ourselves, this is just a personal little hobby horse maybe I have. We Americans, and there are many courageous Americans, but as I compare ourselves to believers from other countries, I think, are we really that courageous? Our whole culture teaches us from the time almost we're born to value safety as one of the most important things in life. Where do you find that in the Bible? Especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, there were riots, and his life was endangered. So all around the world, God's people are risking their lives for the sake of the gospel, but they're overcoming against tremendous odds, barriers of distance, language, culture, politics, economy, worldview. And maybe the most challenging of all is the satanic spiritual opposition that we encounter. Brothers and sisters, are you a threat to the kingdom of God this morning? When Satan does his scan, we know God does his scan to find those whose lives are fully committed to him. When Satan does his scan, does he say, this person is a threat to my kingdom of darkness? Let's focus some attention on her. Amy Carmichael said, he who is closest to his captain is a sure target for the enemy. Opposition, spiritual opposition is one indicator that you're moving towards something strategic. I'm not just talking about the run-of-the-day challenges that everybody experiences. I'm talking about Satan is out to get you because he doesn't want you tampering with his kingdom. Because you have aligned your life
with God's promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago, I'm going to bless you, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. So the gospel has a very real, personal, and powerful enemy. Satan wants to distract, to intimidate, to frighten. Arlene and I experience all kinds of significant opposition. I'll just give you a short list. I could add more things to this. A colleague was stabbed repeatedly by intruders in his home one night as he tried to defend his wife against them. His team leader had a nervous breakdown after this event, and he and his wife had to leave the field, the team leader, as well as the person who'd been stabbed. A worker was enveloped in flames after her stove's gas can blew up. She died 22 days later. A volcano erupted on a summer team that was having a prayer meeting after climbing the volcano all night. And in the morning, as the sun was coming and they were praying for the unreached peoples of that area, the volcano began to rumble and the volcanic ash started to spew, and they started to try to run down the face of the volcano, and several of them had to be evacuated with serious burns to Singapore. Typhoid, hepatitis, TB, dengue fever, rioting Muslims burning down all the churches, thousands of believers being massacred in neighboring islands. This was before 9/11. Frankly, to be honest, most Americans didn't care or didn't know about these things happening because it was so far away. But eventually it came to us as well. Constant visa troubles and interrogations, betrayals, burglaries, car accidents, money being stolen, curses being placed upon us, magical charms and fetishes found in our house, a teammate being poisoned and nearly dying. And I could go on and on. And what is your reaction when you hear a list like this? It's not for me. God forbid that I should get anywhere close to something that's going to get me involved in something like that. Is that what goes through your heart? Or do you think to yourself, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, what is it that's so valuable that Don and Carol Richardson would take their six-month-old baby into a tribe of cannibal headhunters? What is it that would take Steve and Arlene and their growing team into this Muslim people group and risking all these things? Is the gospel really that important? Is it really that powerful? Will it really transform lives to the extent that that price is a price that is worth paying? Yes, it is. I want to give my life to something that's worth giving it to. I have only one life to give. And you do too. Brothers and sisters, God is putting together a huge tapestry, a huge puzzle. I don't know. When I was growing up, sometimes our family would assemble a puzzle. And sometimes we'd get to the end and there's one or two pieces missing. How tragic. Has that ever happened to you? Now, God is assembling a trillion, quadrillion piece puzzle with all the little pieces of our lives, and all the GDOs are part of that puzzle. And what if we come to the end and we find that your life and your contribution was the piece that's missing? Because somehow you just weren't listening or you weren't paying attention. I'm not saying that judgmentally, believe me. I just search my own soul and my own heart as I say that. But may it be that all of us are more and more in tune with the scriptures and God's big picture and his GPS system, based on the promises of his word and the Great Commission and his promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago, guides us. Write in your Bible, maybe, the prayer of Psalm 67, Lord, bless the nations through me, and every morning pray that prayer. And I'm telling you, your life will gradually change, and you will make an impact that you would never have imagined. It might be through prayer. It might be through prayer as you use the prayer of the monthly prayer guide in here to pray for the missionaries of Cherrydale. It might be through sacrificial giving, and maybe I have a freedom to say this, but you wouldn't believe the impact. You probably won't see it until heaven, most of it. But the impact of your giving, and when I heard 25 cents on the dollar, it's like hardly any churches give to that level. And I believe that's one of the reasons that God has continued to bless Cherrydale over the last century. It's because you're in line with God's mission of the ages, perhaps more than many. And I bless you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Maybe sign up for this Perspectives course. And I don't know, God will move uniquely in each heart. I'm not saying you need to leave your job. I'm just saying you pray and you ask God and you be ready. You be available like my wife was. And if it means you start teaching people how to make quilts or whatever it happens to be, they literally sold millions of dollars worth of quilts and crafts through that project. All right, well, as you've discerned by now, I'm the kind of guy who could just keep going and going. So I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to just pray that maybe there's a few seeds in what I've said that will continue to grow in every heart. Let's bow and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we just reach out to you in praise and worship. Your plan is so much bigger than any one of us even begins to comprehend. And we are thankful that you have adopted us into your family. We thank you most of all, Lord, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not just that the demons submit to us. Lord, I pray a blessing on Cherrydale Baptist Church and these precious saved ones, these members of your family. I pray that you will unleash them in the year ahead and in the 4 years ahead and in the decade ahead in ways that are even greater than anything they've experienced in the past. And we will give you the glory for eternity to come. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.